John chapter 1, verse 1. That was one of those awesome passages that kind of almost sometimes feel overwhelmed, just wanting to do justice to our amazing God and His Word. But let's enjoy these few verses today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And verse 14, one more verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of You and of Jesus, and of course of Your Holy Spirit. The work that You want to do in our hearts and minds this morning as we spend our time, this whole time this morning, feasting on who Jesus is. The God and Creator of the universe, who then left heaven to come to this earth to give us a hope and a future because of our sin. You knew, Jesus, when You created this world that man would sin and You'd have to come, and You still did it. Father, thank You for sending Him. Jesus, thank You for being willing to come. Father, we just submit and surrender all we are to You this morning. And so we pray that You do a mighty work here. We know that You are present here. You're also present at every church that preaches You and teaches You and teaches Jesus as Lord and Savior today. Would You bless the body of Christ in Oakdale? Help us to love You more and want to serve You more. So thank You for these things, Lord. We do thank You for Your presence and the work of Your Spirit, which is supernatural. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Well, here we are, John chapter 1, verse 1. What an exciting and amazing book that we get to begin to dig into today. Now, if you've been here any length of time, you likely know I'm not big on going through introductions and picking apart the details of who wrote the book and all this stuff. I just want to study the book, and I get excited about the Word of God, so I'd rather not do that. We know that people argue at some level over who wrote the books of the Bible. It's generally, of course, believed that John wrote this book, but I'll let you study all that if you want to. But I do strongly believe John wrote this book, and it really is an amazing book, and we'll look at some of his strong focus here in just a minute. Also, when it comes to the timing, well, it's believed to have been written between 85 and 95 A.D., but again, you can study all that and dig into that if you'd like. But I do want to spend a little bit of extra time this morning in the introduction, really just looking at four different facets, or make four different comments, if you will, about the book and what we are about to study, because it is such an astonishing book. Really, every book in the Bible is. But I do want to dig in a little bit to these. So the first slide we're going to put up for you is a look at the emphasis of each of the Gospels. So there are, of course, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they do all have a focus, if you will. It's not that these focuses are not covered in the other books. It's just this is kind of the main thrust of the author. I mean, for example, you look at Luke. Luke was a physician. It makes sense to me that the Lord used his natural gifting and his talents and skills to write about Jesus as a man. Who would care more about a man than a doctor? Then we get to John, though, and he's really focusing on Jesus as God. And that is going to be hammered home in this book. I mean, we don't even get out of verse 1 of this book to find out that Jesus is God. It may take a couple more verses to realize who we're talking about, but we know that verse 1 already tells us about Him. Another interesting facet, I put up Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. In that verse, talking about four creatures in heaven, I believe they're all pictures of Jesus, this picture of a lion and a calf and a man and an eagle, kind of representing these different roles. It is fascinating to me that they're in the same order as the Gospels are, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So just wanted to put that up to look at that real focus that we're going to see as we go through the book. Now for the second slide, comments from Jesus about Himself. One of the great things we get to study in the book of John is what is known as the seven great I am statements. You look at Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And He's going to make it clear in that passage that He is deity. He is God. Because He's going to tell them in that passage, I am the bread come down from heaven. So we're going to enjoy all of those and then many, many other I am statements, even though they're not listed as the seven great I ams. I mean, look at John 8:24. If you do not believe that I am, that ever-existent phrase of God, used at the burning bush, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We must come to this conclusion that Jesus is God, as we'll look at some of the reasons at the end. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, it just goes on and on, these great things about Jesus. All of those verses at the bottom, if you want a copy of that, that's available to you. In fact, they're online under the audio section, all of the overhead slides. But in John 13:13 is one of the examples. It says, Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Jesus made many claims of deity. Many. Some people actually argue he didn't say that. That is foolishness. He said it many times, over and over and over. And no book lays that out more clearly than the book of John. So we will be mightily blessed. Let's look at the third slide. Here, this is really John's laser-like focus on this subject of what is he aiming at here. Now, you can turn to John chapter 20 if you'd like, or I'll have you read up there. Usually, I don't like to put up verses because I want you to have to read the Bible for yourself. But I put those up there because I want you to see these different verses of John. But in John chapter 20, verse 30, here's what we're going to read. To put away any myth about why John wrote this book, it says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's focus, his purpose for this book is that you may know Jesus is God and you may believe in him. And he does not lose this focus because when he wrote the book of 1 John, we're going to see that chapter 5, verse 11, he said, this is the testimony. God has given us life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then he even goes on to say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So there it is again. You talk about a man with a one-track mind. John's got it. And praise the Lord, he's got it. He wants every one of us to know unequivocally Jesus is God and he died for you and you can put your faith in him. Even then in the book of Revelation, which he also wrote, notice that book began the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wants us to know who he is. This unveiling of the great God and Savior. And then in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. So John just, he's an amazing man. I'm so blessed that we have been given these books that the Lord, that the Holy Spirit used to write them. So he's painting a beautiful picture of the greatness of this Jesus that we worship. That he is Almighty God. We will drive that point home strongly this morning because of what John wrote for us. We are so very blessed. The last slide I want to put up is just an interesting one. I'll tell you why I put that up. One of the things I really love about John is grammatically, it is the simplest book of the Gospels. It is written effectively, if you will, at a lower level than the other Gospels. John wanted to make it very clear, very simple to know the truths of what he is proclaiming. And so this is one of the reasons why, if you've ever known people that see people and help people come to the Lord, and maybe you've seen somebody pray with somebody to receive the Lord, maybe they're new to the Lord, they say, where should I begin in the Bible? It is almost universally known that as Christians, we like to direct people to the book of John first. For this reason, that is written so simply, but then secondly, for this tremendous focus of Jesus being God, because there's nothing more necessary in the Christian walk to solidify us in our walk with the Lord than to know Jesus is God. And to never be deterred from that thought that he is God, and that's what he said he was, that's who he said he was, that's who he is. Now look at some of the ways he makes it simple for us. Notice there, John 1:38, the first verse, it's interesting that John wrote, then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi. And notice in parenthesis there, John took the time to describe his terms. We don't see that all that often in Scripture. Which is to say, when translated, teacher. How many times have you ever been talking to someone and you've heard somebody complain that Christians use this Christianese? You know what I'm talking about? We use all these flowery terms. Sanctification. Transubstantiation. We use these phrases and the uninformed are like, I have no clue what you're talking about. Would you help me out here a little bit? Well, we need to define terms. Well, John does that for us. So Gentile comes along and says, what's a rabbi? Oh, it's a teacher. Great. So, for all of these reasons, this is why this is such a special, such a unique book that we will get to study. And so we're going to look at the Godhead And we're going to look particularly at the one member of the Godhead, Jesus, as we seek this. So my prayer as we go through this book is to make sure we see Jesus fully on the pedestal he belongs on. No man belongs on a pedestal, but he does, because he is Almighty God. And let's look at that. Let's begin to dig in to this great book. By the way, I'm only going to study today these six verses that I read. So we're going to literally take it phrase by phrase and enjoy what we're going to see in these verses. Notice verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. There you go. Does that verse sound familiar to any of you? Heard something similar to that before? Genesis 1:1 maybe? In the beginning, God. It's interesting to me that the phrase in the beginning is used 10 times in the Bible. Only four of them refer to creation. Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, John 1:2, and we're going to look a little later at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Those are the four passages. And they're all, we're going to find out, they all speak of Jesus and what he did in the beginning. Now, we know this in the beginning can't speak of God's beginning, because God has no beginning. He has no beginning and no end. He is ever existent. I can't fathom that mentally. I can't wait for my new brain in heaven. I don't know about you. You may think, I've lost mine already. I'd really love to get a new brain. The Lord's going to give us that in heaven and to begin to comprehend the vastness of who he is, how great he is. So in the beginning, this must be speaking of creation. But let me read you a couple of verses about the fact that God has lived forever. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's lived from everlasting. He had no beginning. Psalm 93, verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. God has existed forever. And so this in the beginning speaks of God's creation of the heavens and the earth. And so now we see, though, when I compare that to Genesis 1:1, you at least begin, if this was the first time, imagine, I mean, most of us have read this before, but imagine you're reading this for the first time. In the beginning was the Word, and there's this verse that says, if you knew that one, in the beginning God. Could it be that this Word is God? And we're going to see for sure that it is. But at least we're already immediately given some hints that this may be speaking of this great God and creator of the universe. Now, we're going to see clearly, but we're going to be reminded today that if God the Father is God, and we're going to see that Jesus is God, how do we comprehend this concept that we as Christians talk about called the Trinity? And if you recall, that word in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, it's important, I think, to know that that word is the word Elohim. The word for God in the Hebrew is El. That's a singular word for God. But the word Elohim is a word that is plural. And so we learn right away by the fourth word of Genesis 1:1, there's some plurality to God. Yet the Bible tells us over and over, there's no God. In Isaiah, he tells us, there's no God before me, there will be no God after me. So we look at that and go, how can there be a God that has some plural nature, but yet there's only one God and will never be another God? But it's because God uses this, it's his hint to us about this thing we call the Trinity. He hints further at it. By the time we get out of Genesis 1, we have another great hint. Remember Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. He uses three descriptors there in the plural form, us, our, and our, speaking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another good example, Deuteronomy 6 in what's known as the Great Shema, is this wonderful verse, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in that, there's a Hebrew word for a singular one, and then there's a Hebrew word for a compound one, and the compound word one is the one that is used there of God being one, this compound nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that no analogy ever truly does justice, but I do tend to like the analogy of a hard-boiled egg to try to describe the Trinity for the simple reason. If I was to take an egg right here in front of you and crack that and put the shell over on this side of the room, put the egg white right here in the middle of the room and the egg yolk on that side of the room, you could walk up to any piece and say, what is that? Well, that's egg. What's that? That's egg. What is that? That's egg. It's all egg. How can it be in three different places at one time? It has three natures, if you will, just as God has three natures. Again, I need a new brain to really comprehend it, but I can't wait for that day. But as we get to this verse, in the beginning was the Word. This is a singular word. Jesus is singular entity, even though he's both God and man. He's fully God, and then he took on this nature of human flesh, but he never stopped being God. So at some level, I almost think we could translate Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, the Godhead, and now translate, in the beginning was the one member of the Godhead, Jesus. To make this distinction, which member are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus, the creator of the universe. One last thing before we move on from this first phrase. The title, the Word, you may not know this, but many rabbis of the day of Jesus taught that the phrase, the Word, was a description of the Messiah. So this would have taken on some serious meaning, even if they didn't believe in Jesus, to hear the phrase, the Word. And we believe the rabbis got that from Psalm 33, verse 6. Let me read it to you. It says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. The word of the Lord made the heavens. That's what it says. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And so they always looked at the word as being this Messiah that was going to come. Or Psalm 107, verse 19. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and saved them out of their distresses. Then he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So we're beginning to get a good, somewhat understanding of what this, the word is. Really, I should say, who this, the word is. Now look at the second phrase. And the word was with God. Now, if you're reading this for the first time, you'd be confused probably reading that going, well, then it can't be God because this person called the Word is with God. So that can't be. How can you be with God and be God? It'd be like for you moms here today, if you were to come with your mom today and say, here is my mom and I am my mom. That's a little weird. Maybe you need a padded cell. Thank you. I'm going to go pack you away somewhere. Or a man could do that. Here's my father, and I am my father. Well, okay, I just can't quite comprehend that. So this word was with God. Of course, we're talking from eternity. He's always been with God. And so to be with him, he must be like God, which, of course, we will certainly find out that he was. And now notice we finally come to this phrase, and the word was God. The word was God. So it's interesting, and that's where the human mind almost just begins to explode. How can you be with God and be God? Yet that's who Jesus is. He is a member of the Godhead. He can be with the Father and yet be distinct from the Father. He can be with God and yet he can be God. All of that, all at the same time. And so that's why we have this need for the plural nature of God, yet we get to this amazing verse 1, and we see this wonderful picture of the singular word, Jesus, the word of God. One other verse that he gives to us is interesting in Isaiah 44 on this whole concept of know God before me and after me. It says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So there really is only one. And by the way, that word God there in Isaiah 44:6 is Elohim, that plural form of God. And so thus we're forced into this kind of concept of the Trinity. Gladly so. I'm so blessed we get this view of the Trinity. Now, please notice the next phrase in verse 2. He, I'm glad that the Lord identifies the sex for us, if you will, of Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is a man. When he came as a man, he took on human flesh, that of a boy, to grow up to be a man. And so he left heaven to come down here to do the amazing things that he has done for us. But Jesus is a he. And so very, very important that we notice that. He is a man. He is our Savior. He came down to this earth. Now, before we go to verse 3, please jump down to verse 14. I'm going to jump a little out of order for you. Because now we really want to solidify and make no bones about it. Who is this we are talking about? Notice, and the Word, this Word that was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now we know this word, this person, who's a he, who was with God and who was God, and still is, became flesh. He literally came down to the earth to take on this body that he could live a life. And I want us to just stop for a moment and just begin to fathom and appreciate the greatness of what he did for us. He left heaven for you and for me. Now, I don't know about you, but it's pretty cold right now in the winter, is it not? I don't know if you keep your houses freezing like I do, because I'm a cheapskate and don't want to heat the house. But man, if we hear a noise in the middle of the night, you know what my wife's going to do? Honey, go check it out. What's freezing out there? I don't want to get out of bed. Now, I hopefully have a better attitude than that and protect my bride, as Jesus does his bride. I mean, we're just talking about the comforts of a warm bed. Jesus left heaven for you and I. I mean, just ponder that for a minute. He left heaven. Let me give you a little help in understanding the greatness of heaven. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul described this man 14 years prior who'd seen this great vision of heaven? I believe he's talking about himself. He'd had a great vision of heaven. Let me read you a couple of verses about what Paul says about heaven. He says, I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise, here it is, and heard inexpressible words which are not lawful for a man to utter. Now catch that. He's saying what I heard in heaven, not even what I saw, which is greater, what I heard was so great, in his words, basically, it would be a crime, I should be thrown in jail, for attempting to describe the greatness of what I heard. Does that just sink in a little bit? I mean, have you ever seen a movie where you try to describe something? No, I couldn't do it justice. I can't go there. Well, we wouldn't do that of a movie, but of heaven. Paul's saying, I can't even go there. And imagine what it looked like if he can't even describe what he heard. And Jesus left that for you and I. That just... it just sets me back a little bit, and I hope it does you, to think he left that for you. He loves you that much. In fact, he knew that when he was going to do that in the beginning. So Jesus became flesh. Not only did he leave the amazing comforts and the amazing beauty of heaven, that extra special intimate relationship with the Father, he came down here to experience colds and flus and sickness. Do you think about the things he experienced? Growing up, being teased by other kids, all of the things that we experience, but then to be spit upon, to have that crown of thorns thrust upon his flesh, a picture of man's fall, because thorns are a result of the fall, and have that put upon his head, to leave that and to come here, and yet to never once sin. Hebrews 4 tells us he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He's the only one that has ever lived a perfect life and fully met the law of God, so that he could then go to a cross to die for us. He left heaven and put on, if you will, a human body to come and to die for us. Amazing. Let me give you one other helpful descriptor of the two natures of God. And I'm going to give it from an experience I had at my front door a few years ago when I lived in Modesto. And I'm going to talk about an experience I had with two Jehovah's Witnesses. And as I say that, I want you to know I love these people. I want them to come to a knowledge of the truth and get saved. I really do. I really love them and speak very calmly to them. Anyway, one time these two guys come to my door and they open the door. And I don't know about you, but I never, ever, ever let them get off the subject of who Jesus is. It's the only thing I want to talk about with them because that's all that really matters. They can't be saved without getting that right because they don't believe Jesus is God. And I'll talk again later why that is so critical. But in the conversation, I'm telling him that clearly Jesus is God. And what was really interesting was one of the men pulled two quarters out of his pocket and effectively laid it on a table. I'll act like this is the table. But he put a quarter up here and said, here's God the Father. And the other quarter down below it, clearly markedly below it, and said, here is Jesus the Son. And he quoted to me, I think what he quoted was John 14:28. And at the end of that verse, Jesus clearly says, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. He said, there you go. Jesus is less than the Father, thus the quarter down below the Father, and the Father is greater than him. He thought the case was closed, settled, I win the argument. Well, I gently and lovingly said, I agree with you. He was less than the Father, but you're talking about Jesus the man. The problem is your analogy is incomplete because there's Jesus the God, and he came to this, he left heaven and came down here as God. So what's incomplete is you need another quarter and you need to put that up right next to the quarter of the God the Father. It needs to be touching the Father because him and the Father are one. Maybe you can even lay it on top of the other one. He is the Father too. And yet they're distinct. Anyway, then I quoted for him And I usually open my Bible so they can see it for themselves. And so John 5:18, and he read, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." I said, so there you go. We need two quarters to represent Jesus. One is him as God, the Son of God, and one is the Son of Man. He is equal with the Father. So I agree with you that he's less than the Father as a man, but he's also, you know, of course, our minds are blown. Are we tracking with this? Well, it's very interesting. I don't know if you know this, but typically when they come to your door, one of them is kind of like the trainer and one's like the trainee. Well, I found out immediately who the trainer was because he almost violently grabbed the other man by the shoulder and said, "We're leaving," and ran out the door. He didn't want to hear any more of that Jesus being God stuff, and it's really sad. I'll share with you actually in a few moments how I share with them in such a non-confrontational way that I think will bless you, but sure points out who Jesus is. But he's Almighty God. And when they leave my door, I usually quote John chapter 8, verse 24, and I tell them, "I love you and I want you saved. God wants you saved. But Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And I don't want you to die in your sins. I want you to be saved today. Today you can do that." So he is this dual nature of Jesus, God and yet man. And so when we look at this, we see that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let's go to verse 3 and look at the next phrase, a wonderful phrase about the creative genius of Jesus. All things, you notice that word all in verse 3? That verse doesn't say 99%, not 99.9%. All things were created, were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, can God go any further, make it any more clear that Jesus was the sole creator of everything in this earth that we live in? The heavens and the earth, Jesus did it all. I love that there's no squabbling in the Godhead. There's no arguing over who's going to be the greater, like the disciples. "I want to sit at your right hand." No squabbling like that. There's no, "I have to be the head," any of that. I love it. I love it. And so we see here that Jesus is the creator. Remember Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So who's the God of Genesis 1:1 if Jesus did all the creating? He's the God being referred to in Genesis 1:1. So it's really amazing. Now, here's what I do when they come to my door, Jehovah's Witnesses. I just usually, as if I'm using the Columbo approach. Remember Detective Columbo? He just asks questions, right? So I say, "Would you help me understand something?" "Sure. Would you please read Psalm 102 to me?" And I'm going to ask you, please turn there. Turn to Psalm 102, I think, for our benefit. And they can read it right out of their own Bible. They haven't messed it up enough for it to make sense. Please notice verse 1 of Psalm 102. And as you're turning there, but let me begin. Verse 1 says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." You may notice in your Bible, it is in my Bible, the every letter of Lord is capitalized. That's because that is the ever-existent name of God. That is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And if they read that verse and you were to ask them, "Who is that?" they would say, "That is Jehovah." In fact, I think that's what it says in their. They don't have the words L-O-R-D, they have Jehovah. "Hear my prayer, O Jehovah." And then I'm just patient and wait for them as they read the psalm. And they read it. Get down to verse 12, for example. "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever." If you look at verse 16, "For the Lord shall build up Zion." Down to verse 18, the middle of it, "That a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." Verse 19, "From heaven the Lord viewed the earth." Verse 21, "To declare the name of the Lord in Zion." And verse 22 at the end, "And the kingdoms to serve the Lord." I mean, can you throw the name of the Lord in there more than in that psalm? Not much. So what I do is I have them read, and when they get to verse 24, I tend to stop them and go, "First off, would you help me?" My first question is, "Who's that psalm written to?" There's no disputing. They'll be happy to tell you that's written to Jehovah. Excellent. "Would you please now read verses 25 to 27? Notice, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will all be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." Praise the Lord. And then I simply ask, calm, loving tone, "Who's that written to?" "Well, that was Jehovah that did that, laying the foundations of the earth." Wonderful. Thanks for helping with that. Would you please now turn to Hebrews chapter 1? And I asked them to turn there in their Bible. And I simply asked them to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, and read verses 10 to 12. And you will notice right away, this is a direct quote of Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And I asked him, would you please read verses 10 to 12? Okay. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Now remember, see the beginning of verse 8? But to the Son, he says, this is the Father speaking to the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll grow old, yada, yada, through verse 12. That's a direct quote. And my simple question at that point is, why does God the Father call Jesus Jehovah, Creator, God of the universe? It is crystal clear. Simple logic is crystal clear. He is Almighty God. He created the heavens and the earth. Well, if they don't want to buy that, look at verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's it. End of discussion for me. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He's Almighty God. And then, of course, then the excuses begin. But I just want you to know that is such a simple, non-confrontational, just read Psalm 102, who's that wrench is written to Jehovah. Why does the Father call Jesus Jehovah? He and the Father are one. It's interesting that in Isaiah 9, one of the descriptions in Isaiah 9, 6 of Jesus is one of his names is Everlasting Father. He's so like the Father. Lastly, you don't need to turn there, but Colossians 1 tells us he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Wow, this Jesus is amazing. Let's look at the next phrase then in John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life. There's no life found anywhere else. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Life cannot be found another way. Now let me take you one more time back to creation. In Genesis 2, we get some details of the creation of chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, here's an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus did. It says, the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. And here it is. And Jesus breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So that's not just speaking about him physically becoming alive. That's speaking of the Father, well, of Jesus indwelling him with the Holy Spirit, that he might have relations with God in the spirit level. And then, of course, we know the sad thing that happened when Adam and Eve sinned. The Holy Spirit had to depart from them because now they're sinful. And it wasn't until the cross that the Holy Spirit could inhabit a person again. So isn't it interesting that the next time in the Bible we see Jesus breathe on someone is in John chapter 20 after his death, burial, and resurrection, and he does the same thing to his disciples he did to Adam way back then. John chapter 20 in this book. We're going to read, so Jesus said to them, peace to you, as the Father sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And Jesus couldn't breathe on a single person from all the way from Adam to then because he had not yet paid for sin. Oh, we serve an amazing God. He's given you life. And if you believe in him as Lord and Savior, he has breathed that life into you. He is that. He is that. Sadly, when he was speaking to the religious leaders, if you recall in John chapter 5, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So he's the life of the world. Then the last phrase, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. So Jesus is the light of the world. That's one of his great I am statements. I am the light of the world. In fact, you know what's so great about heaven? There's no sun and moon in heaven. We're told in the book of Revelation, Jesus is the light of heaven. With this gold that's so pure, it's translucent. We'll see through it. We'll see God. We'll see his light every place in heaven. Everywhere we go, we'll see the light of God because we'll see the light of Jesus. He is the light of the world. And of course, it was in Genesis 1:3 where God said, this is Jesus, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light and that it was good. And he divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Amazing. Of course, in John 8, Jesus came and said, that light is him. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And he repeats that in John chapter 9. So he's this light that shines in the darkness. And the sad thing is, the darkness doesn't comprehend it. The beautiful thing is, if anybody wants to know God and wants to see the light, if they're earnest and humble and simply surrender to God to say, I want to know truth, please reveal truth to me. God has made it crystal clear in Scripture. If you seek me, you'll find me. If you seek me with all your heart, if you are earnest, he'll reveal this to you. And when he does that, it is his Holy Spirit that opens up the Bible and illuminates it. He's been working at convicting us our whole lives anyway to come to this light. But in 1 Corinthians 2, we realize it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to reveal this to us, where we read, but the natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It is the Holy Spirit that opens up Scripture and enlightens us as we come to God. Now, as I finish this, I just want to take a few minutes and answer a question you may be asking. If you're not, sorry, but some people may ask, why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal? We have to understand that Jesus is God. And I want to give you a few reasons why this is such a big deal, why this was such a focus of John, so we can again appreciate this book. First off, Jesus said he was God many times. So this is a big deal. So to say that Jesus was a great man and that's all he was, that is not an option. He's much more than that. Because if Jesus said he was God and he is not, he is either a liar or he's totally crazy. If he knew he wasn't God and said he was, he's a liar. If he actually thought he was God and was not and said he was, he's a lunatic and he deserves a padded cell somewhere. He needs to be put away. But he is not crazy. He is not a liar. He is God Almighty. He is Jehovah, creator of the world. That's who he is, and so he can make the claim that he is God. Reason number two he must be God is if Jesus is not God and he's only a man, then he sinned. Because the Bible is clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus is the only exception ever. He's the only one that lived a perfect life and could become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if he sinned, he then couldn't be our Savior because he couldn't take our place. He would have had his own sins to die for on the cross. We would be without hope today. We would be miserable. In fact, there'd be no reason for us to be in this room today because our faith would then be worthless. That's the third reason. Our faith would be worthless. And so we wouldn't even be able to trust anything written in the Bible. It would be another fairy tale. And it is not a fairy tale. And of course, we'd be sitting here today grieving, bummed, depressed, realizing I have bought a pack of lies. But if you know Jesus is Lord, you know it's not a pack of lies. You know the ministry, the work is the Holy Spirit's done in your life. You know the confirmation he has given you. You know that you know that you know he is God because his Holy Spirit has confirmed it in you and he has sealed you for the day of redemption. But lastly, if you don't believe Jesus is God, you will die in your sins. I say it as lovingly as I can. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I don't apologize for what he said. I'm glad he said it. And he couldn't have said it more clearly than he did because he wants everybody to know you must come to grips with him being God or you have no hope. So if you've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, you need to know today Jesus is God. And if you don't believe it yet, if you earnestly seek him, he'll prove it to you and you will submit to him eventually because he's worthy. He loves you. He died for you. He's Almighty God. And one day you'll be in heaven and realize he is in fact the creator of everything and died for you. Now I'm going to give the application as we close in a minute, but I want to throw in one last thought. There's just something that just puzzles me and it is all theory. So you know, there's almost a risk of going and giving a theory about God because it's not in the Bible. But I just think it's so interesting. It's worthy of consideration. And so in a moment, we won't put it up just yet. I'm going to put up a quote for you. But let me just introduce this subject I'm going to quote just for a couple of brief minutes. as we close. And now I'm probably going to bore the death out of some of you, okay? Let me give you the warning. In the world of physics, there's this thing today called string theory. And what it is there's this belief that at the atomic level, below the atom and below even the neutron and the proton is something smaller called quarks, and you can go into the neutrinos. There's all this study in physics, but there's now a belief in this realm of string theory that is really growing, and the world's leading string theorist is a man by the name of Dr. Brian Greene, and he's written a whole book called The Elegant Universe. Doesn't even believe in God, but he believes it's an elegant universe that God created. So, of course, it's elegant, and God created it, even though it's fallen. Well, he believes that below the lowest level are these things called strings. Strings. And they're these little strings of things that vibrate. And the way they vibrate determines what mass, what energy they produce. And he believes everything in the universe is made up of these strings. Now, let me give you a couple of quotes, and then I'll make my point and give you a couple more quotes. So the first one here, I put this up for you to see. And there we go. Let me read this. This is on pbs.org. You can go there, part two of that, and read. Every atom is made up of smaller bits of matter, electrons orbiting a nucleus made of protons and neutrons, which are made of even smaller bits of matter called quarks. But string theory says it is not the end of the line. It makes the astounding claim that the particles making up everything in the universe, did you get that? Particles making up everything in the universe are made of even smaller ingredients, tiny wiggling strands of energy that look like strings. Each of these strings is unimaginably small. In fact, if an atom were enlarged to the size of the solar system, a string would be as large as one tree. Okay, that's how small they think they are. Now, we don't even have microscopes that can go this small. This is all theory. Then Green said, in the second quote, we'll get there. Quote number two is also from Brian. This is also on PBS. There we go. Sorry. Let me start reading. You can catch up. He said, here's the key idea. Just as different vibrational patterns or frequencies. Was that it? Okay. Is this spiritual warfare or what? Come on. I'm going to continue to read. Because you can get these quotes, I'm going to make them completely available to you. Here's the key idea. Just as different vibrational patterns or frequencies of a single cello string create, listen to this, what we hear as different musical notes. What's important, he describes these strings as musical notes. The different ways that strings vibrate give particles their unique properties, such as mass and charge. For example, the only difference between the particles making up you and me and the particles that transmit gravity and the other forces is the way these strings vibrate. Now, let me make my point and then read two other quotes. This is just my theory. It's just for fun. If Jesus is described as the Word, and if Jesus spoke the world into existence, and if Genesis or if Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, would it not make sense that the lowest matter of the universe is his voice? And his voice could comprise everything in the known universe. Well, let me read the next couple of quotes from his book, The Elegant Universe, on page 146. He says, each elementary particle is composed of a single string. That is, each particle is a single string, and all strings are absolutely identical. Differences between the particles arise because their respective strings undergo a different resonant vibrational patterns. And then what appears to be the different elementary particles are actually different notes on a fundamental string. And here's a beautiful sentence. The universe being composed of an enormous number of vibrating strings is akin to a cosmic symphony. That's the way he describes it. A man who doesn't believe in God says what makes up the entire universe is like a cosmic symphony. And then lastly, because every physical event, process, or occurrence in the universe is at its most elementary level describable in terms of forces acting between these elementary material constituents, string theory provides the promise of a single, all-inclusive, unified description of the physical universe, a theory of everything. That's what he believes. And I submit to you, if this is true, I would agree with him. The world is made up of the voice of Jesus. He spoke it into existence, and that's how he created the world. I find it fascinating. And I think that's why Jesus is described for us as In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word created all things. And again, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And one last wonderful thought. Do you remember the day Jesus rode in on the donkey on Palm Sunday, and everybody was worshiping him, and the religious leaders got mad that they were worshiping him? He deserved it. And so they told him, stop them. And here's what Jesus said. He answered and said, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. If this theory is right, the stones could talk because they're made up of Jesus' voice. And so I just submit to you, this universe, this very pulpit I stand behind, could be made up of the voice of Jesus. One day we'll see it for what it is. Jesus never struggled over physics or anything. He made it all. We're just trying to catch up to him. As we close this message today, if you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he spoke this world into existence. That is certain. He made this earth. He was there when he created it. He did it. He remembers what he did. He wrote it down for us. He's a creator of the universe. He's Almighty God. And he said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You must. Not it would be nice. You must trust in him as Lord and Savior. He will save you today. He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll come to live in you. He will breathe life into you today. Praise God, you can be saved. As believers, God wants us to be confident and secure in who he is. He is the creator of the universe. He is Almighty God. He has never wavered. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he'll be your Savior today and into eternity. And we get to tell people about him. We get to be secure in who he is. We get to tell the world and give them the hope. We give them the reasons for the hope that we have in him. Praise God. I'm so thankful for this book. I'm excited for what he's going to do in us as we go through the book of John. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us. Thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for being so amazing. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to this earth to die for the sins of the world. We needed him. We needed a Savior. And we thank you, Father, that Jesus left the immensity of the greatness of heaven to come down to this earth because of the joy that was before him, which is relationship with us. Thank you for so great a Savior. Thank you for loving us so immensely. And Father, thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to convict and to encourage and now to illuminate and enlighten your word to us as your family, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, and to enjoy Jesus as our Savior. We thank you and praise you, and we ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.